Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. With that, as our children head off to children's church, also maybe make sure you got your cell phone ringer off. And turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 857, 857. Again, you don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. We're all here to study God's Word, to know Him through His Word. So the big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of His Word, and let us pray. Father, we thank You for these words, Lord. Thank You for the Christmas story. It's a true story. It's what we stake our lives on. And we hold these words dear as we think about them every year. And so, Father, help us, Lord, not to gloss over. It could be so easy. We hear these words so often that we just think we already know it. Help us, Father, give us fresh understanding today. Help us to look and speak to us, Father, through Your Word, by Your Holy Spirit, and use this to build us up in our faith and in our obedience to You. Father, we love You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christmas is oftentimes considered the season of hope. Hope is something we desperately need in times of darkness. December is the beginning, of course, of winter. December is the darkest time of the year, with the shortest day of the year coming up this week. It's cold, but in a time that can get depressing, the light of the Christmas season shines through and cheers us up. It is believed that is why Christians first started celebrating Christmas at this time of the year, because we don't really know what time of the year Jesus was actually born. But the lights of the holiday shining into the darkness and cold of December points to the real story of Christmas, when the Christ child comes into a dark world to bring us hope. That's our focus today. In Christ, hope has come. Looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we see that hope has come for the oppressed, and it has come through the Christ child. And those are our two points this morning we want to look at closer. Hope has come for the oppressed, and it has come through the Christ child. We begin with verses 1, 2, and 3. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now, the first thing I want to point out is the clear intentions that Luke has for us to see is that it is a real historical event. We are familiar with the phrases used when introducing a fictional tale. We say things like, "once upon a time," or for you Star Wars geeks, I should say, you are looking forward to this week, to seeing flashed across the screen, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. That's code for a made-up place, all right? No matter what you think, it's a made-up place. We have a few Star Wars geeks. I won't point them out in here, but but here in Luke's gospel, he is very intentional in grounding these events with historical markers. This isn't a dream or just a nice idea that someone came up with. No, Luke is saying this really happened. And it was the greatest miracle the world has ever known. Ever. It trumps all the previous miracles of God. The parting of the Red Sea, or causing the sun to stand still, or the whole work of creation, for that matter. The greatest miracle of all time is the incarnation. No doubt. When God took on flesh. Even the resurrection, if you think about it, is understandable to some extent. But how does the divine nature of God and the nature of man unite in one person while at the same time maintaining their own unique natures? But it is what we must believe as Christians. But not because we understand it all, but simply because we know that is what Scripture teaches. We take it on faith. It is the thing that truly makes Christmas so mysterious and magical, if you will. God has come to dwell with us. But the other thing we need to grasp from these three verses, which follows the main point of the text, is that these verses describe oppression. The historical context of this period is that all the world around the Mediterranean Sea, including North Africa, the Middle East, and Europe, is under the control of the Roman Empire. This was before a lot of exploration, so from the perspective of the people of this time, it was the whole world as Luke describes it here in the text. The Roman Empire was made up of many nations that they had come to occupy. Through military conquest, the Romans controlled these lands and people, including the land of Palestine, the land of the Jews. They too were now part of the Roman Empire, and there was great resentment by the Jews for this occupation. They were no longer a free people living out the Old Testament promises. They were an oppressed people. And that is most clearly shown in that first phrase of verse 1. In those days, a decree went out. A decree was a law, a command from the ruler of the known world at that time, Caesar Augustus. Now, the Jews believed they were to have no king but God, and someone from the line of David who ruled under God's leadership and represented the people. So Caesar, you see, represented a true obstacle to all that the Jews held dear. And this decree was for a census to be taken. And in this census, everyone was supposed to go back to their ancestral home and register there. But more importantly, to pay a tax. They had to pay a tax when they went back and registered. So there you had this foreign oppressor extorting money from them, taking what they deemed was not his. But there was nothing they could really do about it. They could not overthrow the great Roman military. Attempts to do so had always failed. And so in verse 3 it says, all went to be registered, each to his own town. Well, I would argue that in some very real ways, we could probably identify with what the people then experienced. In some ways, we can feel oppressed and controlled by powers greater than us. Like our government, for instance. I mean, I think folks, ironically, from both political parties could and would express that same sentiment. We can feel oppression from foreign forces like terrorism or interference in our elections. We can feel oppression from social issues like abortion to racism or gender identity. We can feel oppression in very personal ways, from our jobs and financial situation to conflict in relationships. And our tendency is to think that if this particular problem or that one could be corrected, then life would be good. Life would be okay. But in reality, there is no chance for some kind of utopian society or life in this world. All these problems that I just listed are simply symptoms to a much greater problem, a much deeper problem, the problem that is within us, within each of us. The Bible teaches that mankind has turned against God and gone our own way. The result of that is guilt and shame. Guilt and shame that is experienced both consciously and unconsciously. People who are not even knowledgeable of the Scriptures can experience it with just a feeling that things aren't right inside. They can't pinpoint it, but things just aren't right. There's no peace, no lasting joy and contentment. And these negative feelings then lead to all kinds of wrong behaviors in an effort to fix it. Our guilt and shame lead to not trusting others, struggling with fear and insecurity. Then this unrest can also result in a great deal of anger or depression because things just aren't going the way we had hoped. We could have tons of money, a beautiful family, good health, but still not be satisfied. It really can feel deeply oppressive. But all of this is a result of an entire world that has been separated from its creator due to sin. God is holy and good and cannot tolerate the injustice of sin. In fact, he has promised a final judgment on the whole world. He is going to destroy this world and make it new. And he will bring judgment on all who have rejected him and his ways. So all the troubles of this present age are just a foretaste of what is to come. In many ways, this is a very dark world and a dark time, and the oppression is heavy. It's heavy. And so that is verses 1, 2, and 3. It sets the context for us of this passage. Now we come to verses 4 through 7 and our second point. Hope comes through the Christ child. Look there at verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So what the writer Luke does here is, in relation to the oppression and the plight of the people, he gives us what God is doing about it, his response to that oppression. And so in verse 4, he speaks of Joseph, Joseph's betrothed wife Mary, and the baby that she's carrying. In regards to Joseph, he explains that he is of the house of David, a descendant of David. That's very important because that was the great hope of Israel, that God would restore a descendant of David to the throne of Israel. David had been Israel's greatest king, the glory days of Israel. And God had promised that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever and rule not just Israel, but the whole world. The whole world. And so the people of Israel, or the Jews, were looking for a deliverer to come and rescue them from their oppression. Again, accompanying Joseph was his betrothed, Luke says. Now, Luke doesn't refer to her as Joseph's wife, even though, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, we know that at this point, he had already taken her into his home to be his wife. And so the reason to call her the betrothed, which refers to the engagement period before the marriage, which was much more legally binding than our engagements now, but still it was that time before the marriage, before the wife entered, came in and lived with the husband, and they consummated the marriage. He describes her as that betrothed. And the whole point of that, of course, is to say that they had not physically consummated the marriage. That didn't happen until after Jesus is born. And more importantly, that means that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. And that the importance of that is to show again that, yes, Jesus is born of a woman, but his origins are divine. He is both God and man at the same time. And so Luke refers to Mary as the betrothed of Joseph. But even though he is not the biological father, he is considered the legal father of Jesus. And so that is why he is counted as part of the house of David, as part of Joseph's line. One other thing I want to mention there is the importance of verses 4 and 5 is to show that the child would fulfill the prophecy of Micah 5:2, which we read earlier, of the promised Messiah, the promised deliverer coming from Bethlehem. But again, let us get back to the main point of this. The Christ child isn't just coming. The point of this text is how he is coming. How he is coming. And that is, firstly, we see in verse 4 that the child is experiencing the same conditions, the same oppression as the people he has come to rescue. Even though his mother is close to full term, less than an ideal time for a nearly full-term mother to be traveling the ancient roads of Palestine, yet because of the oppression of the people, the child is forced to experience those same troubles. And then we read in verses 6 and 7, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Again, we see some important clues into the meaning of Christ's coming and how he was coming to rescue his oppressed people. First, it says that she, Mary, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes refers to strips of cloth that babies would be wrapped in. This was common for that time period, which shows how this child is experiencing all the normal experiences of the people. It shows that this God-man would completely identify with man. He is born of a woman in the natural way all people come into the world. He would live a completely human life. He would endure what every male of that generation and culture experienced. In order to rescue us, he would truly become one of us. He had to, because he was coming to be our representative before God. Yet there's more. It shows that he would go even further than most of us ever go through. Not only does it say that the baby was wrapped in swaddling clothes, but it says, get this, that Mary wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That, my friends, is not normal. Birthing mothers normally had help in their deliveries. They had midwives and other family to help them. My daughter-in-law gave birth to a beautiful little girl yesterday, and she had to go through much over these 9 months and even yesterday to bring that about. But she still had lots of help, which was normal for all mothers, even of this time period. But Mary wrapped her own son. The point here is that Mary was alone. Mary was alone. She had to wrap him. And on top of that, she had to use a manger, a feeding trough for farm animals, as a crib, because there was no place for them in the inn. The Son of God has just entered the world, the long-awaited Messiah, and we find that he was born alone, as if despised and rejected. In other words, not even the oppressed people of the world who needed him were there in the beginning to welcome him. To add further drama, well, this is extremely interesting. Leon Morris says that in reality, Mary probably didn't even have to come with Joseph to be registered in the first place, because the men were the ones that carried all the legal rights and responsibilities. And so the reality is Joseph most likely could have done this himself. So in other words, the motivation most likely for her to have gone in the first place is that she would not have been left alone in Nazareth and face the ongoing gossip of her apparent illegitimate pregnancy. Probably, embarrassment to Mary's family. Because, see, at this point, no one believed this was a miracle birth or miracle conception. Everyone except Joseph and Mary believed that Mary had had this child illegitimately. Everyone. In other words, no one wanted this baby. No one wanted this baby. But that's the point, folks. He came to rescue, to redeem, and free an oppressed people. But it wasn't to free them from political or social injustice. It wasn't to free them from the trials of life. No, he came to free them from God's judgment on them for their own sin. For their sin and our sin. He didn't come to join in solidarity with the low and despised to lead an uprising. No, he came to rescue us from ourselves. As I said earlier, what is so often the case is that people think someone else is the problem in their life, that if they can just get rid of that person or that other group of people, as in the case of politics, then their problems will be solved. But the gospel says no, that we are all the problem. All of us are the problem. And so someone from outside the world had to come into the world to rescue us. Among us, there was no one to turn to. He had to come from outside the world to rescue us. And that was Christ, the God-man, who in his perfect righteousness and holiness gave his life on the cross to bear God's wrath for our sin. And it's when we see our need for the cross, when we see that we are our greatest enemy, our own hearts, and then turn to Christ and put our hope in him and the free grace he provides through his sacrifice, it's then that we are forgiven and healed and truly freed from the oppression of this life. And then through the knowledge and experience of Christ's forgiveness, it's like a huge weight being lifted from us. You see, you can have all kinds of other weights on you that seem so heavy. Financial, relational, health, social. But when you have the weight of your sin lifted, you could still be under those other weights, but not the heaviness that those weights feel anymore. And that's when you know that the real problem is our relationship with God. Every other problem is secondary to our issues with God. If that is right, we can deal with everything else. And so Christ solves it. His rejection, his death, his sacrifice for us gives us all what we truly need. And so if you don't know that peace, that hope that is in Christ, the forgiveness only he can provide you, come to him today. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. You don't have to go anywhere. We don't even call people down for some type of altar call. Okay? It's about the heart. Before Christ enters our life, our hearts are running from God, is really the picture. We're not seeking after God. Before Christ, we're running from him. We're saying, we don't want you. And he pursues us. And so the gospel call is to stop running. The gospel call is to stop running from God. to see your need, to admit it, and come to Christ by faith. To put your hope in Him. Stop hoping in the things of this world and hope in Christ. And as always, we'll have elders at the door after the service if you want to talk more about this. And so there's the hope of this season, folks. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the hope of Christmas. But here's the thing is, for us as Christians, before we close, even as Christians, we can often fail to experience the joy of our hope in Christ. We can often continue to feel the weight of the world. And do you know why? Because even though we profess our hope in Christ, practically speaking, in our heart of hearts, we keep putting our hope in the things of this world. I mean, think about it. What does it mean to truly hope in Christ? Yes, the cross, what Christ has done for us, the eternal salvation He has provided us. But how is that hope then lived out? Until He comes back or we go to be with Him, how is our hope in Christ to be lived out? And I'd say that the message of the Scriptures is this. We follow Christ's pattern. We follow Christ's pattern. He came into this world poor and rejected. And He left this world poor and rejected. You will not know the joy of the hope of Christ when you don't live that hope, when you don't put it into practice. You see, folks, Jesus didn't hope in comforts. Let me say that again. Jesus didn't hope in comforts. Jesus didn't hope in wealth. He didn't hope for the things that the darkness of this world can provide. And that is why He was a light of hope. His hope and the hope He provides was not of this world. And so that's why it shines so brightly. You know, you can't see something very well if it doesn't contrast with its backdrop. And so Jesus' hope shined brightly because He's so contrasted with the backdrop of the darkness of this world. And so when you truly embrace His hope, it will shine brightly in you and through you as well. And it feels good. It feels good. It is peaceful and restful and satisfying. And there's just no other way. So, We have to see, folks, all the songs we sing about Jesus dying for us, that He is our hope of eternity. We can sing those songs all day. I can preach it right here. But for you to truly experience the hope and the peace that He gives His children, you have to live out that hope every day. And the way you live out that hope is to stop living in the hope of the things of this world. It's okay to hope to have a good job. It's okay to hope to get married or hope to have good health, have children. Those are good things to desire, but only in light of your hope in Christ. that if you weren't given those things, it might be disappointing. But it won't determine anything for you. It won't determine your joy. You will let nothing rob you of your joy, because your joy is not in anything that this world can take from you. Your joy, your hope, is in something you've been given you can't ever lose: Jesus Christ. And when He becomes your hope, and it's okay again to pursue those other things in the way that He has instructed us to according to His Word, we can pursue those things, but if He doesn't provide those things, we can still praise Him. We can still praise Him, because He's our hope. And what He has got for us when this whole world is done with, and He wipes it out, starts over, okay, it is far more glorious. This is just a reflection of the glory that is to come. Our hope is Christ. And what is far better than even those things that He'll provide us when this life is over is Him. If He wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. He's our hope. He's our joy. If you want to know the hope He provides, put all your hope in Him and cast the others away. The hope and light of the world has come. If you want to know that hope, come and adore Him. And with that, let's pray.